James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And when you're going through the trials, it's very difficult to count it all joy. I do want to mention one more joy this morning, and that's that Eloise Cruz is here this morning. And we are so thankful for that. And she probably didn't want me to tell you, because she's going to be swarmed now, but I already warned her about that. And she knows about difficulties, as we all do in our lives. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples, in fact, in the very context of our text this morning, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In the world you will have trouble. But the text that I want us to consider this morning, the text that Jonathan read for us, is John 14. It's in that same setting of John 13 through 16, which is Jesus' last discourse to his disciples on the night before he be betrayed and crucified. And he begins and ends, well, this chapter begins and ends with these words, "Let not your heart be troubled." There's that word troubled again. And in this word has an interesting meaning. It means to stir or to agitate, like the waters of Bethesda, or the waves or the breakers of a waterfall. Let not your heart be troubled. So picture that, the troubled waters of a waterfall. And that represents how Jesus sees the hearts of his disciples, how they're doing at that point. But he's saying to them, stop letting your hearts be troubled. And he gives them words of comfort. And I pray that his words of comfort will comfort us today if we're going through something that's caused our waters to be troubled, if our hearts are troubled. Or when we face those times and our hearts are agitated by the circumstances in which we find ourselves, that these words of Jesus will come to mind. And what he says is, stop letting your hearts be troubled. Put yourself in the disciples' place for a few moments. Yes, their hearts are troubled, because Jesus has just told them that he's about to leave them. In John 13, verse 33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, and imagine you're one of his disciples, you've left all to follow him, and now he is telling you he's about to leave. And you're thinking, as the disciples were no doubt thinking, what are we going to do now? And they're troubled. Their master is leaving them. Verse 36 of John 13, Simon Peter, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And it's in that setting, again, his last discourse before his betrayal and his crucifixion, that he is speaking to them in that upper room. His disciples are bewildered, perplexed, confused, filled with anxiety. And folks, if you ever and when you experience those things in your life, remember these words of Jesus. But notice that Jesus, he knows that the cross is coming. He knows that one of his disciples, his own apostles, is going to betray him. He knows that one of his followers is going to deny him. He knows that the Romans are going to nail him to a cross and suspend him between heaven and earth. And there he's going to be crucified for the sins of the world. Not his own sins, but for the sins of the world. He knows he's going to be deserted by his disciples. Here's the shepherd giving his life for the sheep. And he knows that the sheep are going to be scattered. But instead of thinking about what he's about to go through, we see Jesus focusing in on the apostles, trying to comfort them, trying to encourage them so that they'll be able to get through what they don't have a clue they're about to go through. And as we look at his words on that occasion, let's learn for ourselves the various ways Jesus troubles the hearts of Christians. Notice, first of all, that he can calm the Christian's troubled heart by encouraging him to keep trusting him. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. If there's a single central message in Jesus' words here on this occasion, it's the basis of comfort that he's giving them. It's simple, trusting faith. You believe in God, believe also in me. In the original language of the writing, the Greek language, there's been some discussion about the tense of the verbs there. The type of sentence that it is. Because apparently it could be read as an imperative or an indicative statement. Now let me explain. In the New King James, it has one of each. You believe in God, that's an indicative statement, statement of fact. Believe also in me, that's an imperative. NIV has both phrases in the imperative. Trust in God, trust also in me. Perhaps Jesus is saying, you believe in God. You believe in him, though you cannot see him. And so, though I'm about to leave you for a while, you keep trusting in me. You keep believing me. And there is a linear action here, meaning keep on trusting me. Keep on trusting me just as you are trusting God. So the Lord affirms it's faith that's going to carry them through. And when your hearts are troubled, what are we to do? And how does the Lord calm our hearts? He invites us to continue to trust him. Even when there's questions that you have, you don't know what's going on, you don't know why things are happening as they are, what God asks of us is to keep on trusting him. I want to highlight a phrase in verse 2. When Jesus says, if it were not so, I would have told you. And what he's saying is, you can trust me. You know me. You know that I would never lead you astray. And you know the words that I say to you are the truth. Because you've seen that. You've been able to test the words that I've spoken to you. And you see that they are true. So keep trusting me. Because you know you can. So whatever your trouble this morning, present or future, whatever mess you are in, whatever anxiety or perplexity you have, keep trusting God. Keep trusting Christ. Because we can trust his promises. Jesus seems to echo the admonition of the wise man, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. It's when we lean on our own understanding that our hearts get agitated. They're troubled. So don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So Jesus calms the Christian's troubled heart by encouraging us to keep trusting him. Secondly, he calms the Christian's troubled heart by assuring him of his destiny. And here are words that we love, and I'm sure many of us can quote these words. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And notice that last statement. He just told him, I'm about to leave. And where I go, you cannot come now, but you will follow me afterward. But they're troubled. Where are you going? Simon Peter, he speaks up as he is known to do. Where are you going? And I think he's saying, hey, we're going to go with you. We'll fight for you. Peter will demonstrate that. But Jesus is saying, where I'm going, you cannot come. But now he's telling them, he's not just going to leave them. He's going to prepare a place for them. He's still going to have them in mind as he departs. And he wasn't going just to get away from them. He was going to get things ready for them. Let me quote a wise preacher. God has always prepared a place for his people. It's from a lesson by W.T. Allison. God has always prepared a place for his people. He prepared the world. He formed it to be inhabited, Isaiah 45, verse 18. He prepared a garden for Adam and Eve, a perfect paradise for them to live in. He prepared the promised land, Canaan, for a land flowing with milk and honey for the people of Israel. He prepared the church that when we obey the gospel, when we're baptized into Christ, we're added to his family. And that's the place for us in his family. But now Jesus is telling his troubled disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And we know he's speaking of heaven. But notice how he refers to heaven. In my Father's house. In my Father's house. You see, in the New Testament, heaven is called a country. It's called a city, a kingdom. It's called paradise. But here Jesus uses his favorite description of God, but also his favorite description of heaven, if you will. He calls it my Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. Grammarians tell us that instead of mansions, it should be dwelling places. And I've mentioned this before, and some will say, well, I'll take my mansion. But I want to give you some background on put Jesus' statement in light of the culture in which he was living, and give you some insight so as to know that even if it's not a mansion, it's going to be absolutely marvelous. In Jesus' culture, you see, when a son got married, he seldom left his father's house. Some of you know that already. Instead, he would simply add another wing to the existing structure. If the father had more than one son, he would attach a new wing to the house for each son's new family. The new wings would enclose a patio in the center with the different families living around it. As I was preparing this and studying for this, my in-laws are in Grand Bay with the lads to leaders, but I was going to admit to them, yes, Pop and Grandy, I know that all of us have come lived with you for a while, and so you can relate to this. But I want you to think about that setup and what it means. He's not talking about mansions over the hilltop, but rather a dwelling place that encompasses the complete family of God. We will dwell with God, not down the street from him. We'll share the same patio. And I hope that speaks to your heart as much or even more than having a mansion. Is that we're going to dwell in the same house with God. And with his people. And the more people that enter heaven, just the larger the house is going to be. With that in mind, listen to what John would later write by inspiration in the book of Revelation. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He is there, John is saying, among his people, dwelling with them in unbroken and unhindered fellowship. Again, we'll dwell with God, not down the street from him. We'll have the same patio. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. in that Revelation passage. It's almost like John simply runs out of symbols and images and comparisons in his effort to help us understand what heaven is like. And so he begins to speak about what isn't in heaven. Things like death and sorrow. He says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You see, in my Father's house, Jesus is saying, the Father's going to take care of all the hurts and the needs of the children in his house. No sense of need, no wanting anything, no negative emotion. Even with just these glimpses of heaven, we can't help but agree with the little girl who went out in the country for the first time, and it became night, and for the first time in her life, she was really able to see the stars. And she said, oh, Mama, if heaven is so beautiful on the wrong side, what must it be like on the right side? You see, Jesus is calming his disciples' hearts by reminding them he's going to prepare a place for them. We need to be reminded so often, as we have sung this morning, this world is not our home. Jesus says, in my Father's house, he's saying, that's my home. And that's the way he wants us to look at heaven. That's home. We're not home yet. And the things that trouble us, that trouble our hearts today, are not going to be found at home. That's why I want to go home. But Jesus calms the Christian's troubled heart also by reminding him of his return. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, verse 3, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So they're troubled because he said, I'm leaving. But he's saying, I'm coming back. I'm coming back, and I'm going to take you home. That place that I'm preparing for you. And please understand this. Jesus wants us to be with him in heaven. Listen to his prayer. John chapter 17. Never had noticed this before. And I hope that you have. But if you haven't, I hope you'll be blessed by it. John 17, 24. In the real Lord's Prayer. Father, I desire that they also, speaking of his disciples, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Did you catch it? Father, my desire is that my disciples will be with me where I am. Jesus wants us to be with him as much as we want to be with him. Is it any wonder then that the inspired writers, when they wrote about the second coming of Jesus, wrote words of eager anticipation, something they were looking forward to? Let me give you a couple of examples. Titus 2, beginning of verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Looking for, and there's words of anticipation, looking for, eagerly looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Paul says we're to be anticipating, looking for him to come. We come to the close of the New Testament. He who testifies to these things, John says, and these should be red letters in your Bible, surely I am coming quickly. What's John's response? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come. What are you waiting for? Come. They wanted Jesus to come. They were looking for his return. And Jesus' words here were comforting to the disciples. And his words should comfort our troubled hearts, realizing he's gone, but he's coming back. And when he comes back, it's going to be great news for his people, because he's coming back to take us home. Notice finally, Jesus calms the Christian's troubled heart by instructing him to keep following him. The disciples must have been completely bewildered when Jesus was speaking of his departure. And when Jesus would say, "And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. You know where I'm going." Thomas is probably speaking up for the rest of the apostles. And he says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He reminds his disciples and all of mankind that for one to enjoy this assurance and to look forward to a dwelling place in heaven, it's only going to be through Jesus. He's saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Keep following me. You just keep following me. No matter how troublesome times get, you keep following me. I am the way. I am the way to heaven." He says, "Trust me. You don't need a map. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way to the Father. I'm the truth, whether in this world or the world to come. I am life that's eternal. The only way to get to the Father is through me." Remember this: heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. You see, we can trust his presence, his promises, his person. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And folks, when your hearts are troubled, I know of no greater comfort in all the world than what he said. It may be your heart is troubled this morning. It may be that you desire the prayers of the church to help you through this time of trouble. It may be that your heart is troubled this morning because you haven't been following Jesus, the way, and you need to come back home. Through the blood of Jesus, that's possible. He wants you to be at home now with him so that you can go home with him when he returns. It may be that it's your desire this morning to become a follower of Jesus, to become a Christian. And that's why he came and died for us in the first place, so that sin that separates us from him can be washed away by his blood that he shed on the cross. And when we confess our faith before others, having turned from our sin, we can be baptized into Christ, and his blood will wash away our sins. Then we can call heaven home and set our focus on following Jesus all the way there. If it's your desire this morning to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you need the prayers of the church, please come right now as we stand and sing.